Well, happy Sabbath day, Summit Church at all of our locations on this nice warm spring morning we have here. I have a couple of things I want to call you to as we begin here this weekend. We are beginning today a 40-day season of prayer together as a church. If you are from a more traditional church, think of this as our version of Lent. 40 days leading up to Easter that we are going to devote ourselves to prayer. And there are a couple very specific things that I want to ask you to do as a part of that. The first is this Monday night at 6:30 at our Briar Creek campus. We are having an all campus, everybody from the Summit Church to come together at this one campus where we can spend an hour and a half together in prayer. We're going to have worship leaders from all of our campuses that will be there. It'll be kind of like an all-star version of that. They are going to blow the roof off the place. I can assure you that it will be epic. We will worship like fools for a while, and then we will pray like fools. It will be a defining moment for our church. I know that weeknights are tough. I realize that. And I know that it's just difficult to get out on another night of the week. And so we don't do these that often. But when we do them, they are game changers for us because we come together and we just seek God. And we say, God, this is what we know that you're wanting to do in our church and our families and our communities. So I want to ask you to make that a priority. And for you, if you're a part of this church, to be there this Monday night at the Briar Creek campus to kick off this season of prayer. The second thing that I want to ask you to do is to pick up one of these 40-day prayer guides that we have published to go along with this. It's every day. It's going to give you what we can pray together as a congregation. Now, we're not going to be coming together every day, obviously, but you can just do this together knowing that people all over the triangle are going to be praying and calling out to God based on these things. They're very well written. It's a great way, by the way, if you've never started a personal time with God, this is a great way to get that kick-started. While we're not coming together to pray these things, I would encourage you if you work around somebody from the Summit Church or live in the neighborhood with somebody, that you maybe once or twice a week get together to spend a half hour in prayer together. Maybe spend your lunch hour, pray with your spouse through these things. Maybe one of my favorite things is about this book is it is bilingual. That is English on one side and Spanish on the other. Because we are one church that meets in 7 campuses, but 2 different languages. And so our Summit in Espanol and our English-speaking services here at the Summit Church are all going to be praying this together and going through this journey together as we ask God to make His glory and His power manifest in our community. You can pick these up at your campus at the Next Step area. There is a small charge because it just helps us with the printing of this. But if you want to, you can go on the city or our website and download this for free. So if you pick it up today, it's very inexpensive back there, but you can download it for free and you can get working on that, okay? That's what I want to call you to. Let's begin this weekend just by coming together at all of our campuses, all over the triangle, and let's open in prayer and ask God to give us what is the greatest answer to prayer, and that is a greater need and urgency for prayer. That's the greatest answer I think He could give us. So why don't you bow your heads and let me lead us as we pray together. God, I've been keenly aware this morning, this weekend. I've been keenly aware of, God, how much I need you, how helpless I am without you. And God, you again, even through the worship this weekend, have impressed upon me your goodness and your willingness to answer. Father, I pray that during this 40-day season, that's what would happen in the lives of our congregation. I pray that we would be overwhelmed with a sense of helplessness, of how powerless we are to bring blessing to our families, to order our lives in a way that produces good and not harm. God, to be a blessing as a church to our community, to be a blessing to our neighbors and our coworkers, I pray that we would be overwhelmed with humility. And then I pray that we would be flushed, Father, with faith, a sense of your goodness. Father, I know that when those two things are present, humility and faith and prayer becomes like breathing. It's as natural as breathing. We pray without ceasing, not because we're commanded, but because it's just the cry of our heart. So God, give us that, I pray. God, make us a church that is poor in ourselves, but rich in our faith and our confidence in your goodness. God, I pray that we would be changed through this season, that we would be known as a people above all things, a people who seek you and a people who know you and a people who lay themselves out before you. God, give us this, we pray. Call our church to a season of prayer. I pray in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles at all of our campuses, I'd love you to take them out right now, and I'd love for you to open it to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, we are in week number 4 of a series that we are calling Assured. Assured, knowing for sure that you are saved and how 1 John speaks to that. My purpose in this series has been to help you find the assurance of salvation for at least a couple of reasons. The first is that I am concerned about a lot of people, even people here in our church, who tell me that they are assured of their salvation on the basis of a prayer that they prayed, that somebody told them if they would pray this prayer or go through this ritual, that would punch their ticket for heaven and guarantee them that they would go to heaven when they die. And so they asked Jesus to come into their heart, or they got baptized, or they went through confirmation, or whatever it was in your tradition. But listen, the Bible not one time ever says that because you pray a prayer, you're guaranteed heaven. Not once. There's one thing that lays hold of salvation, and that is a genuine relationship with God that begins with repentance toward God and faith in the finished work of Christ. And so I have wanted to do this series to help you understand exactly what those things are and to know for sure if you have done them. You can express repentance and faith in a prayer. That is true. But do not equate a sinner's prayer with repentance and faith, because it is possible for you to pray the prayer without actually repenting and believing, and it's also possible for you to repent and believe without praying the formal prayer. So that's one reason that I wanted to do this. The other reason is because I know that until you find assurance, your spiritual life is never going to take off. I know that from experience. You will never be able to go to great lengths for God until you are assured of where you stand with God. Assurance is the fuel for everything else in the Christian life. I mean, think about it. How will you ever give away yourself for the kingdom of God until you know that you possess a God who is worth more than anything else you would give up, right? How are you going to give everything away for Jesus until you know that the Jesus you're giving it away for is actually worth it and that he belongs to you? The established church of Martin Luther, the Reformer's day, believed that if you gave people the assurance of their salvation, then that would take away their motivation for obedience. Because what God did is he dangled heaven out in front of us like a carrot. And he was like, hey, you want to go here? You want to avoid hell? You better act right. And if you remove that carrot or you remove that thread of hell, then people would get lazy spiritually. Martin Luther labeled this correctly the damnable doctrine of doubt. The damnable doctrine of doubt. He said, it is true that if you coerce someone's behavior by threat of punishment, you can coerce their behavior, but you will never captivate their heart. And God does not want people who simply obey him because they're afraid of what he will do to them. He wants people who will obey him because they love him. And the way that you produce love for God in somebody is not by threatening them with punishment. The way you produce that is by showing them God's great love for them. Love for God grows in the assurance of the love of God. Now, by the way, when he said all that, he's just quoting 1 John. We love him because why? 1 John says. Why do we love him? Because he threatens us with hell if we don't. Because he promises to withhold blessing if we don't do it. No, we love him because he first loved us. And so I want you to have the assurance of where you stand with God, because I know that your spiritual lives will never take off until you are assured of where you stand with God. You're never going to give everything away until you know that you possess the greatest treasure in the universe. God loves you. Do you understand that? And when you love somebody, you want them to know where you stand with them. You know, throughout this book of 1 John, you might have noticed this, John always refers to the believers as little children. You'll see it again today in the text we're going to look at, little children. I told you on the first week that a good father does not want his children to be unsure of where they stand with him. I told you that when I go on a business trip, which I did this week, I do not get my four children, you know, in a circle who are 9, 7, 5, and 3 and say, hey, daddy's only going to be gone for a couple days. Don't worry, because he loves you and he's going to bring you back a special surprise when he comes back. Or maybe he's not really your daddy at all. Maybe this is all a big delusion that you're under. Maybe my real family lives somewhere else. Maybe I'm never coming back. I just want you to sit around and think about that while I'm gone and let that compel you to become better children. I don't say that to them. I mean, that might, by the way, that might produce a little fear-based obedience, but it's not going to be long before fear-based obedience turns into father-loathing rebellion and resentment. The only way that love for me will grow in my children is when they are assured of where they stand with me, when they're assured of their love for me. You have a heavenly Father who feels about you 10,000 times more than I feel about my children. I'd never want my children to feel lonely. I never want them to feel like orphans when they are hurt, when they are broken. I want them to know that they can count on me and depend on me and that I am close to them. You have a heavenly Father who is crazy about you and is always watching over you, who sees everything that you go through, and the last thing that he would ever want is for you to doubt where you stand with him. So 100,000 times yes, God wants you to know, because it is the knowledge of your assurance that gives you the capacity to actually go places with him. So 1 John, what he does is he gives you a series of ways of knowing that you are saved. Tests, if you will, that will prove that your experience with God is genuine. And today we're going to come to one that is so fundamental, so foundational, that if this test is not true of you, if you don't pass this test, then there is something seriously wrong down in your heart. And it might indicate that though you have been in church for a long time, and though you have considered yourself a very religious person, maybe you don't know God at all. Maybe your experience with God has not been genuine. Because even if you're very religious, if this has not occurred in your heart, if this test, this is so foundational, if you don't pass this test, it indicates that something in you may have never actually encountered and met God. Here it is, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Now watch this. Here's your statement of diagnosis. You should never, ever in the Bible confuse diagnosis with prescription. Diagnosis. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's a description. If anyone loves the world, that shows that the love of the Father is not really in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. Now, first, let me note for you and discuss the confusing nature, at least of the first part of this verse. Do not love the world. If you've been around here for any length of time, you may have noticed that the mission statement of the Summit Church is love God, love each other, love the world. And you're like, did you forget 1 John 2:15 when you said that? Or how about John 3:16? For God so loved the world. Was God confused? Was God schizophrenic? Was he like, you know, I love you, then I hate you, and he just couldn't figure out which word he loved or hated the world? What is going on with, by the way, that's written by the same author, John 3:16 and 1 John 2:15. Is John schizophrenic? I mean, he wrote both of them. Don't love the world, God so loved the world. All right, so let's first talk about what that statement does not mean. All right, when he says do not love the world, he is not saying that Christians should not love, first of all, the created order. As in Christians hate earthly pleasures and they only love spiritual things. Now, I've known a lot of Christians who thought this. You think about heaven as sitting on a cloud somewhere in your diaper strumming a harp. And that the closer you get to God, the less you care about things in the world. You turn into an ascetic who doesn't enjoy material blessings. You like plain food. You don't like fashion. You don't like vacations. You would just rather sit around in a library and read ancient books. But God created the world, and when God created the world, he looked at his creation. You know what he said? What did he say? This is a huge distraction. No, he said, this is good. God created the world to be enjoyed. When Jesus was here, did you know they called Jesus a glutton and they called him a drunk? Now, those were slurs because he was neither of those, but it did point to the fact that he enjoyed a good meal. In fact, if you read the book of Luke, you will find that in Luke, Jesus is always either going to a meal or coming from a meal. Seriously, the guy loved a good meal. So it shows you that's not what he's talking about. It glorifies God when you enjoy great music or you enjoy a nice vacation. It glorifies God when you enjoy an Angus Barnes steak. That's why he created it. Amen? Amen. I'm getting hungry. I should move on. To love not the world, secondly, does not mean that you hate the economic or social structures of our society. As in, if you're a Christian, you just hate all government, all big business. You hate the music industry. You hate Hollywood, just as a matter of principle. I've known a lot of Christians who thought that. In fact, we were taught that because God hated the world like that, we should go into Christian versions of those things. Don't go into business or politics. Come up with your own Christian version of that. Christian music industry, Christian arts, Christian businesses. Because God hates all the secular ones. That's not what he's talking about. Here's the third thing. Love not the world does not mean that you hate culture. That you hate culture. When I grew up, this verse was often interpreted to mean that you shouldn't listen to rock music. Because rock music was worldly. Even if you put Christian words to it. It was still the devil's music because the devil owns the drum set. That's his instrument. Anybody resonate with this? Anybody else hear this when they grew up? I was told that Christian rock music was like serving a T-bone steak on a plate of manure is what it was like. Nobody? That was only me? All right. I was told there ought to be a difference in the world's music and the church's music. That's the devil's music. Jesus likes Southern gospel. That's what he likes. Sometimes he can do a bluegrass, but he really likes Southern gospel. Plus, when you play rock music next to a flower, the flower grows away from it. And classical music, it grows toward it. You heard that one? You didn't grow up like I did. We had to avoid worldly dress styles. Remember this one? Christian guys, we should look different. We wore ties. We have short hair, no beards, never, ever, ever should we get tattooed or pierced because we were just supposed to look completely different. Anybody? Anybody? Come on now. I thought this would resonate more with you. I grew up in the South. I know many of you did. We had a song for it. I kid you not. If your hair's too long, there's sin in your heart. Anybody? You cannot make that stuff up. You cannot make that up. Get it cut today, make a brand new start. I mean, we had the songs. Girls, believe it or not, had it even worse than we did. They had to wear those denim jumpers and culottes, which were basically like bell-bottom pants that stopped right below the knees. A friend of mine got expelled from our school because her bathing suit had a hole in the knee. All right? That's a joke, but there's probably a little truth in it. But the whole point is Christians were supposed to look different. You should just look at us because we didn't have the world styles. That's not what it means here. It doesn't mean that you hate the people of the world. Sadly, I've known a lot of Christians who felt that they were being godly when they expressed their hatred or their disgust toward non-Christians. But that's not what he means because John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his son. You don't give your most precious thing to something that you hate. You know, John 3:17, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but so that the world through him might be saved. When you are walking with God, you don't have hatred and disgust toward the world around you. You have such an intense love for it that you would be willing to offer your most precious thing to see it saved like God did. So if that's what it not means, what does it mean? What does it mean to do not love the world? Here's what he means. He means the world as it is arrayed in rebellion against God. That's what he means. Do not love the world as it is arrayed in its rebellion against God. He defines his own meaning in the next verse. So look at verse 16. For all that is in the world, that is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, it is of the world. So that's what he means. Now, the word that recurs several times in that little phraseology is the word lust. And that word lust is one that you really need to know because it occurs several times in the New Testament, and it is core to understanding what sin actually is. When you see the word lust, you automatically think sex. And it certainly can apply to sex, but it means much more than that. Lust is the Greek word epithumia. Epithumia. And what it means is a craving or a desire that has taken on too much weight in your life. It is a craving that has taken on so much weight that it begins to dominate your emotions and begins to dictate your behavior. Right? That's what an epithumia is. And it applies to a lot more than sex. In fact, let's just go through that list he gave, and I'll help you hopefully see a little bit what it means. The lust of the flesh. That's when some good thing God has created for the flesh becomes so important to you that you either feel like you could not be happy without it, or it takes on such an important role in your life that you are willing to disobey the laws of God to get it. So let's take, for example, the example of sex. Sex is a good creation of God and ought to be greatly enjoyed in the way that God designed it to be enjoyed. But when you say, I am going to have it, or I want to have it regardless of whether or not I do it according to God's designs, I want to do it in my way, I want to have it when I want it, that is worldly. When you treat sex like it is an ultimate thing, that it is something that defines the good life and you have to have it at all cost, at that point it has become, when he is talking about, the lust of the flesh. Our culture has an obsession with sex. Can we agree on that? I mean, you just see it in how it advertises everything. I, for the life of me, cannot figure out what sex has to do with a GoDaddy website, as we saw in the middle of the Super Bowl the other night. I've told you before, it seems like every magazine in the supermarket rack is trying to sell itself by promising me some way that I can have great sex if I buy this magazine. You know, 10 ways to make your man holler, or, you know, 30 ways to shake your bed across the floor. It's just on the front of the thing. Even magazines, I've told you, that seem to have nothing to do with relationships. Have you noticed this? You know, Field and Stream, how to get your woman in the blind, you know, or something like that. And you're like, I don't even know what you're talking about when you say that. I was in Walmart the other day, and I was standing in line, and I look over out of the corner of my eye, and I see one of these magazines, and there it is, just like, you know, 5 ways to make your man scream or something. And my 7-year-old, who is one of the most observant people about things that I don't want her to observe, and not observant about things that I do want her to observe, she's standing there, and all of a sudden her eyes get really big, and she's looking that direction, and she's like, Dad, look at what that says. And I was like, don't look. If you just don't look, she's going to ignore it, and she'll get distracted by something, and we can just move on. But she wouldn't let it go. She's like, Dad, look, look, and she's pointing. And so finally, I was like, oh, I got to acknowledge that. So I turn over and I look, but she's not pointing at the magazine. She's pointing at the thing behind the magazine that's the Walmart slogan that says, save money, live better. And she's like, Dad, no, God, live better. And shakes her head. And I was like, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Save for another year. There is an obsession with sex that is worldly. The way our culture teaches girls to dress, so that it highlights their sexuality and flaunts their sexuality, is worldly. Listen, I got 3 daughters. They are growing up. I know that I'm going to deal with this a lot in my life. And I know what girls tell me now, like, oh, it's not worldly, it's just fashionable. Yeah, it's in the fashion of the world. And if you're going to follow Jesus, you're going to have to be willing to be unfashionable to the world so that you can be popular with him. And so you've got to decide at some point whether or not you were going to dress in a worldly way, or whether you're going to dress in a way that pleases God. What Beyonce did on the stage the other night for halftime at the Super Bowl was a feast of worldliness. Listen, I know she is talented. My wife was super excited about her doing the halftime show because of how talented she is at music and dance. But after it was over, we both looked at each other and we're like, we should have turned that off 30 seconds into it. Because all it was all built to cater to the lust of the flesh. Do not love the world. Don't love the lust of the flesh. Don't celebrate them as ultimate things, as life-defining things, the way the world does. Because if you do, the love of the Father is missing from your life. Here's the second one, the lust of the eyes. The lust of the eyes. That's when you see something good in the world that becomes so important that you feel like there's no way that your life could be happy without that thing. Like, take for example money, the lust of the eyes. You see money or something that money could buy, and you couldn't imagine your life being happy without that level of income or that possession. And so then that leads you to jealousy of those people who have that thing and you don't, and resentment. And that leads you to, listen, unwise, poor decisions in pursuit of that thing. I'll give you an example. You go into credit card debt. Lust of the eyes is usually what drives credit card debt. I really want that, so I'm going to have to go into debt, even though I know it's an unwise decision, so that I can possess that thing, because I can't imagine a person like me or a family like mine not living at that level, driving that kind of car, living in that kind of house. So you get all crazy in debt. Overworking, that's one. That's one that I really struggle with, because I'm always like, hey, if I did this, I could probably make a little extra over here, and if I, you know, wrote this, I could do this over here on the side. And God really spoke to me this week in my time with God. Proverbs 23:4 was in my reading. Do not overwork to acquire wealth. Be wise enough to desist. In other words, I had to say, at some point, I got to turn it off. Because I got to be wise enough to know that what is driving me is the lust of the eyes, because I'm like, I'd really like to be able to afford that. And it ends up making me make unwise decisions about myself, my health, my family, my job. It drives me. Many of you are the exact same way because you're driven by the lust of the eyes. You make unwise decisions like not tithing or giving generously. If you put yourself in a financial situation where you cannot give generously, chances are you've been driven by the lust of the eyes. That's how you got into that situation. You're like, well, we just can't. I mean, there are some of you, I understand, that are in very dire straits, but there's a lot of us that put ourselves in a position, or about to put ourselves in a position. We're making decisions now that put us in places because of the cars we drive and the houses we live in that are going to take away our ability to obey God by giving away at least 10% to his work. Those are unwise decisions. You're driven by the lust of the eyes when you can't sacrifice something God tells you to sacrifice. When you save so much money because you're worried about a rainy day that you don't give God, give to him generously. The pride of life, here's the third thing he identifies. That's when your wealth or accomplishments in life become something that you take pride in. There's nothing wrong with your accomplishments, nothing wrong with your wealth. But it's when you take pride in those things, which could take a couple of different forms. One, you think that what you've accomplished makes you better than everybody else. So that's how you feel like you kind of, you know, raise your head up upright is because I've made this much money, I've accomplished this, and I have this talent. Or the other way that you show pride in life as it relates to this is it's one of those things about you or your accomplishments that gives you confidence for the future. When you look into the future and you think, what's going to make me okay in the future? The place that you go is the money you have in the bank or the talents you possess or the job you have. Here's a little diagnostic question. When you think about the future, what tells you that the future is going to be okay? What do you look to for assurance that the future is going to be okay? Your talents, your prospects, your current job, the amount of money you have in the bank? Because if so, then you are consumed by the pride of life. And there is something that has displaced God. You are not depending on God and his leadership and his strength and his grace. You are depending on yourself to take care of your future. And so you have the pride of life. John says, do not be consumed with these things, because if your life is consumed with those things, it shows that the love of the Father is not in your life. God has been displaced. It's not that these are bad things in themselves always. It shows that they have simply taken on too much weight, and God has ceased to be God, and something else has become God. Epithumia means a desire that has taken on too much weight, and that is the world's way. In fact, I've told you before, the word for glory in the Hebrew language is the word kabod. And kabod literally means what? Weight. It is when you give something glory is when you give it weight. When something has glory in your life, you've given it so much weight that it dominates your behavior and it controls you. And that's what he's referring to. Can I prove to you that I think I've interpreted this right? Okay, I will. Go to the last verse in the book of 1 John. I'm going to show you something really odd about 1 John that really puzzles people. Even commentators get tripped up by this a little bit. 1 John 5:21, it's an odd little verse. Very last verse, his benediction is this. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Now, sometimes people read this and they get confused because they're like, why did he just throw that in? Because he hasn't mentioned the word idols at any other point in the book of 1 John. So it's like he gives this like farewell that has nothing to do with what he was talking about. It's like he's leaving saying, okay, hope you enjoyed my letter. Goodbye. He's backing up. He's like, keep yourself an idol. It'd be like if I end the series, if I ended this message with go Heels, you know, it's like, that's great, but that's not really what you were talking about for the message. So did he just throw something in random that he forgot about? Like P.S., you know, there's another way that you could interpret that. And that is that last phrase summarizes everything that he has been saying up until then, which I think is the correct interpretation. The essence of conversion, because that's what John is talking about, the essence of conversion is that God becomes God to you again. You cease putting ultimate weight on the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and God's glory begins to take on the most weight in your heart again. You see, the essence of sin, listen, the essence of sin is not lying or drugs or illicit sex. The essence of sin is false worship. All those things flow out of false worship. So the essence of conversion, the essence of repentance, is repenting of your false worship and returning to the true worship of God. Here's my question for you. Has that actually happened to you? I know you prayed a prayer. I know that you went through a ritual where you invited Jesus in your heart, but I'm telling you, some of you treated that like a fire escape, like you prayed the magic prayer, and this is your get out of hell free card. But you've never actually repented of your idolatry and come home to the love of the Father. Let me make sure you understand idolatry, because in my opinion, we cannot think about this or talk about this or review this too much. Because idolatry is the sin behind every sin. What it means to be a rebel against God is that you are an idolater. Have you ever actually repented of your idolatry? Not did you pray a prayer and get your Jesus card punched. Did you repent of your idolatry? Let me give you a definition that we use here of idolatry. Idolatry is whenever you love something more than God, you depend on something more than God, or you obey something more than God. That's what an idol is. Or here's another way we say it. An idol is usually not a bad thing. An idol is when a good thing becomes a God thing and then turns into a bad thing. So what about you? What do you love most in life? It's probably not a bad thing, whatever you love most. But has it taken on such weight in your life that you love it more than you love God, that you seek it more than you seek God? When you look into the future, what do you most fantasize about obtaining? What drives you? Chances are that's an idol. What are you terrified right now about losing? What news could you hear today that would totally destroy your life? Chances are that points to an idol. Money, a job, marriage, kids, retirement plans, vacation, whatever. Are these things ultimate in your life? What do you trust in the most? What is the one thing that you need to be present in your life to feel secure about your future? Your job, your family? A new marriage, your 401k, what commands your obedience? What impulses are you most faithful to obey? Whose voice do you listen to and obey that voice? Your sexual desires, your appetite, the praise of people? I know some people who are enslaved to the opinions of others. So every day of their life, they think, they obsess about what other people are saying about them. And they live almost every minute of every day trying to gain other people's approval. They are called high school students, okay? That's what we call them. And I know because I was one. There's nothing wrong with the praise and the affirmation of people until it replaces God in your life. These idols, see, are things that we call epithumia. Epithumia. And they point to the fact that God is not God in your heart. Something else is God. So let me summarize three things that John is trying to teach you from these verses. All right, give them to you. Number one, idolatrous love of the world shows that God is missing from your life. Idolatrous love of the world shows you that God is missing from your life. Because if you crave the things of the world, that shows that God is not filling the inner parts of your heart. Your heart, you see, is created, listen to this, with a capacity for God. And if God is not there, you begin to crave other things in his place because your heart is like a vacuum that is looking for something to worship. The question is not, listen, the question is not if you worship, the question is what you worship. You, by your very makeup, are a worshiper. You will find something to worship. And all the things of the world that you put into your heart don't quite satisfy you. Because your heart was created to worship the one almighty true creator God. So the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life works something like salt water. That's how it works. It looks like it's something that will satisfy, but the more you drink it, you find out the thirstier you get. And so you're like, this is not working, so I better drink more of it. And you drink more of it, and it just makes you thirstier. Idols are like a thirsty man drinking salt water. you will find something to worship. Let me make this point from a surprising other place. I saw a statement recently by Madonna in Vogue magazine. If you don't know who Madonna is, she's like the Beyonce of my parents' generation, okay? And if you are like, why are you reading Vogue magazine? No comment. Here's what she said. Listen to this. My drive in life has come from a fear of being mediocre. That's what's always pushed me. So I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being. But then later will again feel mediocre and uninteresting unless I do something else. Because even though I've become somebody, I still have to prove that I am somebody. My struggle has never ended, and I guess it never will. Now, I don't know what you think about Madonna, but that's a very insightful statement. And she just might know herself a little better than you and I know ourselves. Because chances are you got something that drives you to become something so that you can obtain the pride of life or some other thing. Some of you, it's just how you dress. You just keep dressing in different ways because you want people to love and praise you. For some of you, it's the job that you seek. Right? You are an idolater. We want someone to tell us well done. We want to find some form of ultimate satisfaction. If we don't choose the love of the Father, watch, we will by default always choose the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You will choose one or the other, and the choice of one will exclude the other. Or the way St. Augustine said it 1,500 years ago, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Could it be that all of your stress, all of your straining, all of your dissatisfaction, all of your worry, all of your envy, all of your jealousy is pointing you toward the fact that you've never repented of your idolatry and you've never come home to the love of God? Could that be what's actually been happening throughout your life? Could it be, would you be willing to consider that all of your stress in life and all of your jealousy and all these personal problems zero back into the fact that you've never actually repented of your idolatry and come home to the love of the Father? Number two, the way to overcome the world is by embracing the love of the Father. The way to overcome the world is by embracing the love of the Father. If idolatrous love of the world shows that the love of the Father is missing from your life, think about it. Then the way to free yourself from the love of the world is by embracing the love of the Father. You say, well, here's what I'm afraid some of you are going to hear this. You're going to beat yourself up and be like, I don't love the Father enough. That's my problem. And I got to go here and I got to love the Father, love the Father, love the Father. You missed the whole point. The love of the Father is something that is given freely in Christ. The love of the Father was given not because you earned it, but because Jesus purchased it for you. And you embrace the love of the Father, that's a free gift. And when you embrace the free love of the Father, that gives you the ability to overcome the world. That's a very important point. Because most of us think that salvation is given as a reward for us having overcome the world, but in fact, salvation is the power by which you overcome the world. God's love is a gift that is given prior. It is given because Jesus died on a cross for your sin and uttered the words that changed history. It is finished. And when he said it is finished, he didn't mean it's almost finished unless you do the rest of it. He said it is finished, which meant it's done. You just embrace it. And the love of the Father will give you the power to embrace the lust, to turn off the lust of the world. Never confuse diagnosis and prescription. Diagnosis is you don't love the Father enough. Prescription is not love the Father more. Prescription is embrace the love of the Father for you. 1 John, let me show you this. There's some awesome verses in 1 John. I'd love to spend like a whole sermon on, but I can't. 1 John 5:4. For everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. Watch. This is the victory that has overcome the world. What's the victory? What is it? Is it our self-discipline? Is it our radical generosity? Is it our awesome Bible knowledge? No. What overcomes the world? Our faith in Jesus who has overcome the world. And my faith in his finished work is what enables me to overcome the world. Salvation is not the reward for having overcome the world. Salvation is me believing that he overcame the world and I just embrace it. And then I overcome the world. 1 John 4:19, we love, why? We love because he first loved. We love because we have wills of iron, because we are morally superior to everybody? No, we love because we understand he first loved us. It is knowledge of the love of God for you that produces love for God in you. Or go to that last verse in 1 John 5, the verse right before the idolatry verse. Look at this, 1 John 5:20. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is, what's the word, church? True. True. And we are in him who is, everybody? True. In his son, Jesus Christ. He is the, everybody? True God. Do y'all know what the word everybody means? It doesn't mean like eight people who are paying attention, all right? Let's try that last sentence again. He is the, everybody? True God and eternal life. Because he is the true God and because he is the real eternal life, I don't need the false gods or the fake eternal life, which is known as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. False security, false pleasure. The Puritans, kind of angry guys who lived like 400 years ago. The Puritans, one of them was named Thomas Chalmers, and he had a fantastic sermon on one of these, this point that I quoted all the time. He called it the expulsive power of a new affection, which is kind of a weird old-timey way of saying it, but the expulsive power of a new affection. What he meant was, watch this, is the smaller temptations in our lives are brought into captivity, not by having a will and self-discipline made out of iron. They're brought into captivity by the presence of a new, larger affection for God. He said, the problem with you and me is not that our desires for sin are too strong, it's that our love for God is so weak. He said, and you will bring those things into captivity by learning to love God more. And how do you learn to love God more? You learn to love God more by embracing his love that is given freely for you. Finding Jesus means finding something better than what the world offers. Here's a list I've shared with you before. Jesus is better than money. He's better than money because Jesus is an infinite and loving supplier of our needs, and Jesus never crashes or dips below 10,000. Jesus is better than human love. Earthly marriage was just a shadow of the heavenly love that our souls craved. The tenderness and the affection and the security that we longed for and we sought in marriage were actually found in his arms. Jesus is better than earthly pleasures. At their very best, earthly pleasures are supposed to function like rays of the sun that shine on your face and warm your face, and then you look back up along the ray to the source. In his presence is the fullness of joy. In his presence is where the real pleasure is, and I can know that I have him even when a cloud, even if it obstructs me from the ray of the sun, I got the source of pleasure. He's better than earthly pleasures. Jesus is better than earthly power. I mean, think about it. He holds and sustains every molecule of the universe, every electron and neuron and moron like me, and proton. He holds them all, and he commandeers all of them for his good purposes in our lives. That's power. If I could control all the atoms in the universe, that's power. That's better than earthly power. Jesus is better than popularity. Who cares about a bunch of no-account earthlings if you've got the love and the delight of the approval of the Creator God? I'm telling you, whatever God you compare God to, God wins every time. Every time. Faith in this, faith in God's perfect love given to you in Jesus, that's what overcomes the world. And when you have found him, the true God, when you have tasted the real eternal life, the perfect love of the Father, you won't give yourself to the lust of the flesh, and you will be able to keep yourselves from idols. One other point I want to share with you that's really been burning on my heart. Number three, I'm going to do this quickly. Only by not lusting for the world will you ever be able to love the world. Only by not lusting for the world will you ever be able to love the world. Let me tell you why this is so personal. One of the things I've been praying for you in this series, for us as a church, is that God would use this series to enable some of you to give yourselves away to the mission of God. And it occurred to me while I was studying this week that you will never be able to do that as long as you lust for the world and depend on the world for happiness. As long as you are enslaved to the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, you can never give yourself away. God so loved the world that he gave his most precious thing so that the world through him might be saved. I am praying, watch it, listen to this. I am praying that you would so not love the world that you would be able to so love the world that you could give away your most precious thing to see the world saved. And the only way you are ever going to do that, listen, is by finding something better than the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Because then those things lose their hold on you. And you can give them away for a couple of reasons. One, you got the love of the Father, and he is the source of all of them. And so you can say, let good and kindred go, this mortal life also. This body they may kill, God's truth abides still. And you could hold on to it and let the rest of it go.
The other thing, by the way, real quick, I'm sorry, I got to show you this. 2 verse 17. Go back to 1 John 2, because there's one other little key in this of being able to give this away. First, look at this. And the world is passing away, and along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Here's what John says to you. Whatever idol, whatever lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and pride of life, whatever you give yourself to obtain, bad news. You're going to lose it. Because the world and all of its lust, it's all passing away. Your empire's going to crumble. Your fortune's going to be pilfered away. Your memory's going to fade out of the earth. Right? Whatever you gave your life, whatever accomplishment, it's just going to fade away. But if you make God your God, you abide forever. Let me give you a little bonus on this. When God resurrects the believers to heaven, heaven is not a cloud experience, like I said, where you sit around in a diaper and play a harp. I don't know where we got that concept, but heaven is like the ultimate supercharged version of this creation. How do I know that? Because when Jesus was resurrected, he wasn't resurrected as a spirit. He was resurrected as a body that ate fish, and we could touch him, and it was like a human body. Oh, but he could also walk through walls. So I got to ask, what's the supercharged version of all the rest of the world? I'm looking forward to seeing what that is. And now, because I know that I'm going to possess that in eternity, guess what? Listen, this is so important to me. I can give away things. I can do without things in the world right now because I know I get the varsity version of it in heaven. I may never have that nice place overlooking the Malibu coastline that I really want to have. But it's okay. In heaven, I'll probably have a continent. I may never drive the Ferrari or the Lamborghini that I really want to drive. But guess what? In heaven, I'll probably be able to fly. I'm not really that worried about it. And it's because I know that I have eternity and I have all of these things that abide forever, I can do without them right now. See, Summit Church, listen to me. Listen. There's a lot of things I want to experience. But what I have right now is the love of the Father, which is fine. And what I have is the promise of eternity. When you get this perspective, you'll be able to give yourself away. And your life will be characterized by a love that gives and a love that serves. And you know what's going to happen? Watch this. Missions for you and sacrifice and generosity become joy. Until you get this, missions and sacrifice becomes drudgery. That's a litmus test to whether or not you get this principle. Is giving and sacrifice and missions, is it drudgery to you or is it delight? Jesus, for God so loved the world that he freely gave. Hebrews 12:2. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Jesus was dominated by joy because he wasn't enslaved to the things of the world. He loved the Father and he loved us. And if you would love the Father and love us and not be enslaved to the lust of the world, you could love the world too. How does this work out for you? How does this work out for you? What dominates your life right now? Is it the love of the Father or is it the love of the world? Whenever I preach this text, wherever I read it, I have to think of a friend of mine. When I was in high school, 16 years old, this friend ran away from home. And his name was Kevin. And he ran away from home, moved to the beach, where his older brother, who had also run away from home, was living. Kevin told me later, he said, except for 2 weeks, I just lived it up. Everything that I hated about my parents, my dad, he says, I turned my back on all of it. He said, I came in one night after being there about 2.5 weeks. It was the first night in 2 weeks I had not come home drunk. First time. He said, I sat down. It was 3 in the morning. I grabbed the magazine off of the lampstand, he said, and my Bible fell out of it. He said, I have no concept how my Bible got in that magazine because I was sure that I would never have packed it ever. He said, maybe my dad snuck it down and like planted it in the magazine. Maybe an angel dropped it off. I don't know. He said, but my Bible's in there. And he says, and when it hit the floor, it fell open to 1 John 2:15, where somebody had highlighted 1 John 2:15. I have no idea who. He said, and I read that verse, love not the world, nor the things in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. He said, and in that moment, the Holy Spirit did a surgery on my heart that did something I had not experienced in 16 years of being in church. He said, God suddenly opened my eyes that the reason I was driven like I was for the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is because I'd never tasted the love of the Father. I had been in church, I had been religious, but I'd never been overtaken by the love of the Father. He said, I started to think about my own dad's earthly love, how much he cared about me, how he had wept when I was gone.
And I began to think about the love of my Heavenly Father for me. He said, I noticed something sticking out of the front of my Bible, and it was a list of five verses that my Father, he said, I guess, had written for me before I left. He said, and it was the Romans Road of Salvation. He said, I got to Romans 10:9, that if I would confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead, I would be saved. He said, in that moment, he said, I felt like a 3-ton pile of bricks poured on my heart. He says, I got on the floor, and I cried out to God for the first time in my life for the love of the Father. I received it. I embraced it. I'd prayed a sinner's prayer before. I'd gotten baptized, but I'd never had a personal relationship with God. That transformed his life. He ended up going into ministry. He is serving in ministry today. I'm just wondering if there are some of you that are in that exact same situation. Maybe not that dramatic. Maybe it is that dramatic. But you've been in church, but you've never been invaded by the love of the Father. It begins with repentance and faith in the finished work of the gospel. Have you had a personal experience with God? If not, you can receive it right now. Embrace it. Don't work up to it. Don't beat yourself up for not loving the Father. Just embrace his love for you and let love for him grow in you. That's the gospel. Why don't you bow your heads with me at all of our campuses, if you would, and let me pray. In just a minute, at all of our campuses, our worship campus teams are going to come, and they're going to lead us in a time of the Lord's table, where you're going to hold in your hands the bread and the cup, which are the picture of God's love for you, God's giving to you. And if you're a believer, I want you to take this bread and this cup. If you're in fellowship with God, take this bread and this cup, and I want you to think about the love of the Father. And I want you to let it drive out your attraction to and your enslavement to the lesser idols. If you're not a believer, don't take these things. This is a family ritual. Don't touch them. They're not for you. This is like an inside thing for those people who are already followers of Jesus. But what is for you is the offer that these things symbolize. The offer of the love of the Father for you. It's freely given. Jesus died for your sin. The love of the Father is offered to you without cost to you. You just got to repent and believe. Repent means to surrender to Jesus right now. Say, Jesus, I surrender. You're in charge, not me. Believe means that you just accept what he has offered to you. As others are taking these elements, my invitation to you would be that you would, for the first time, surrender yourself to Jesus Christ and receive his offer of reconciliation, to receive his love, to take him as the forgiveness for your sins. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes wide to the love of the Father and that it would drive out all of our attraction to the lesser idols. I pray in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name.